I am excited to be able to preach the word to you guys this afternoon. I'm excited because I'm always excited to preach the word. I'm excited because what I had originally planned for last week, and then of course, you know, if you were here, we detoured a little bit. But we're going to do it this week, and I'm excited and happy about that. So before we jump into it, though, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much that we have a place to meet and a freedom to do so. I pray, God, that we will, as we open the Bible physically, God, that we will spiritually open our hearts and our minds and the soul and spirit within us, God, to that word, and that we will allow it to speak directly to us. God, wherever we are, and we're all in different places this afternoon, I pray that we will receive the message with great eagerness and earnestness. And Father, that it will speak to us exactly how we need it, the way that we need it, and that we will walk out with things that we need to work on and to grow and to change, and that we'll have a humility to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, be turning over. We're going to be in Matthew to start. We're going to start in chapter 16. We're also going to go quickly after that. We're also going to look in Matthew chapter 2. So you can be ready for that. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. As we've been looking at the last couple of weeks prior to last week, we've been delving into the Word and uncovering, removing the rubble, if you will, that has kind of buried the personality and the character of Jesus that we haven't always been accustomed to seeing. As we've been talking a lot, the terminology, removing the religious fog. And we're going to continue to do that because as we do, I hope that it's as exciting for you guys as it has been for me to see Jesus in a whole new light, in a whole new way. Bless you, Jerry. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we read, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' And Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, hold on a second, okay? Because this is the last couple weeks we were looking at a really playful side of Jesus, right? You know, the lighthearted, the guy that could kind of play jokes on. And with Peter himself, we looked at passages where he was able to draw Peter back in, you know, in that lighthearted way, really playful. But this doesn't sound very playful as Jesus addresses Peter, who, now it's probably a good idea that we learn from him that you never want to pull aside the Lord and rebuke him to his face. And that didn't go well for Peter. But when he did that, and you understand where he was going, I think it's easy enough for all of us to understand, like, the heart behind what Peter was saying. Hey, he didn't want his friend to die, as Jesus just told him it was going to happen. But Jesus turns and just looks through him into his soul and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And that's not very playful. And so, you know, remember, as we were talking about where we left off, that playful side, right? The Emmaus Road, that was the last thing that we looked at when Jesus was walking on after he had resurrected. He was walking along the Emmaus Road, and the two guys that were kind of just depressed as they were walking, and Jesus kind of stumbles up on them, and, "Hey, what's going on, guys? What's going on?" And they got into this long conversation, and Jesus was acting and pretending like he was just a traveler passing through. And then they invite him into the house, and he sits down, they break bread, and when he gave it to them, their eyes were open, they realized it was Jesus, and then poof, like magic, he just disappeared before them, right? This was this playful Jesus. So what are we supposed to make of these significant mood swings? Right, Jesus is, in one sense, he's really lighthearted, he's really playful. In another sense, he's telling one of his best friends that you're Satan and get behind me. You know, if our kids acted this way, we would send them to timeout, you know, for a little bit to gather the emotions and settle down. Let's have a talk. You know, what do we make of this Jesus and the emotions? You know, whatever's going on here, you know, that we're about to look at in this passage of Scripture and what we're going to uncover, whatever's going on, we're certainly not witnessing and looking at a Jesus of mild emotion, right? Not that two-dimensional passivity that we've been talking about where he's just loving or he's just compassionate. We're unearthing a side of Jesus that is much deeper than that. The reason why it's easy for us to get clouded, you know, by the Jesus that we see in Scripture is because we forget, it's easy for us to forget that Jesus is operating in enemy territory, right? When we peel back the layers, when we peel back the pages of Scripture, you know, we forget that Jesus was operating behind enemy lines, right? We like to project our image or what we think or what kind of the world portrays as the setting and the scenario of Jesus. We project that into our gospel reading. And so what we think of is Jesus walking down the roads of these Middle Eastern towns and villages. It's nice, it's picturesque. As he and his disciples stroll into town, maybe they stay at a nice little B&B, you know, they have breakfast made for them, and you know, they get a good night's sleep, because that's what we read a lot about in Scripture, about Jesus getting lots of good night's sleep, right? Not really. We don't. Right? So, you know, we just this beautiful scenario. That's Jerusalem right there. You know, Jesus is walking through town, just, you know, really encouraged and inspired. Walking through the bustling markets. You know, right here, you know, he stops and gets a little Coca-Cola as he sits outside the cafe, right? Daggummit. There we go. This thing is really sensitive. But, you know, you see the cafe, the little tables, you know, Jesus walked a lot, right? Long day's work, long journey. Get a Coke, you know, refreshment, sit down, enjoy. That's like the college, you know, son that comes home and everybody welcomes him and he's gladly greeted and, hey, we're so glad that you're back. We forget the context of his life. We forget the context of his mission and how his story began. Because Jesus' story didn't begin here. It wasn't in the bustling markets. There was no B&Bs that Jesus stayed with. His story began here with genocide. Remember? Right? Remember Herod's attempt to murder Jesus because he had heard about these prophecies about Jesus? And so his intent was to murder him. And so, what he did is he didn't just go to single out. He didn't have detectives figuring out where Jesus was. He just sent all of his hooligans out to murder every young boy in the area. Right? This is better the context of Jesus, of the Roman soldiers riding through on horseback, people scattering, running, hiding for their lives, moms as they're being ripped out of their arms right here. Right? That's the context of how Jesus came into this world. You think of today how we should envision that is Burma, Rwanda, right? Bosnia, the genocides that have happened in present day. This is a Rwanda grave site. Just, I mean, as far as the eye can see back in that picture, hundreds, thousands of grave sites. During the Rwanda genocide, there was at least six men, women, and children murdered every minute of every day for 100 days. 75,000 children who survived were orphaned, and the best guess is that 800,000 people were murdered. They lost count. There's people that they still don't really have an accounting for. And so that is what Jesus was born into. That was the context of his life. Not those nice cobblestone pathways where it was nice, and Jesus wasn't the welcomed home college son. Right? Jesus was, he was hunted. And so, knowing this, God the Father, knowing that all of this is about to strike, he sends his angel and says, you know, it says in Matthew chapter 2, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Here you have this little family, right? The angel of the Lord comes to, you know, Joseph, who had already hitched his wagon by faith to marrying a woman, a teenage girl who was pregnant but hadn't ever had relations. But the world didn't get that, and so they just thought that they've had this relationship out of marriage, very frowned upon. Right, and so by faith, he's I'm sticking with Mary. This is what the angel said, so I'm going to do this. And then all of a sudden, the angel comes and says, you need to get up, get out, take the child and his mother. You have to escape, right? An angel in the night, a flight, fleeing in the dark, hiding south of the border like outlaws. Right, that is how Jesus' life began, and it didn't change. Look at these scriptures. John 7:1, Jesus went around in Galilee, this is in his adult life, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Matthew 12:14-15, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. John 10:39-40, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Surely, we see Jesus was a hunted man, not the welcomed home college student. He was hunted, both as a child, as a baby, in his adult life. The message that he preached made him enemies, and people were constantly after him. You know, we can't understand. So it's difficult for us to understand Jesus' actions that we read in Scripture. To embrace and to taste the richness and the full flavors of his personality until we set them in the proper context of the life that he was living. And that is that he was operating, his entire life was spent behind enemy lines with people after him trying to hunt him down and kill him. So until we really remove the rubble to get all those picturesque scenes of Middle Eastern village travel brochures where it all looks nice and fancy, until we get that out of the way, until we remove the fog, and we really see the context of the life that Jesus was living in the environment that it was, then we misunderstand his actions. And so it's important that we take the time when we study the Bible to not just quickly breeze through, but take our time to go slowly. It also, understanding this gives depth to Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, when Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, because he was hunted, because people were constantly after him. But the good news is, yes, Jesus was hunted, but Jesus also flipped the script, because just as much as he was hunted, if not more than being hunted, Jesus was the hunter. He was often on the offensive. Jesus steps out of, after 30 years of obscurity, not much, you know, we have the birth, we have him at the temple at 12, And then he steps on the scene at about age 30, and from almost total obscurity, and we see both men and demons that begin to feel his fierce intention, his huntingness about him, and not just, he wasn't just the one being hunted and running. Look in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 31. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." You know, it's hard to appreciate this, what Jesus did here, the difficulty of it, until you've tried it yourself. Confronting an evil spirit. You know, most of us wouldn't walk down a dark alley by ourselves if we could, you know, prevent that. Let alone confronting an evil force. I remember when I was in high school, it was one summer we went out to camp, and it was a camp that we were renting at the time, and the boys' cabins, it was like a mile hike, and it was way up. And it was one night after we had finished our devotional or whatever we did that night, and everybody else had gone up, and I forgot why I had stayed behind, but then I was heading up to the cabin, and as I had done many other nights, mostly with friends, but I got to the, I started up on the path where the light met the dark, if that makes sense, where light faded to darkness, and I was terrified. I mean, I felt the evil spirit around me, and I stood there for, I don't remember how long, and I prayed 5, 10, it could have been 5 minutes, it felt like 20 minutes, but I mean, I was crying out, praying out, calling upon the name of Jesus, getting, you know, get out of my way, Satan, get, you know, you can't have me. I mean, I don't remember all that, but I felt it was real. And thankfully, some friends in a truck came up with it, had lights, and I could jump, and I jumped in and went on. But I mean, it was, the point was, it, like, it, and if you've never been in a situation where you've been face to face, spirit to spirit, with the evil forces going on, to understand what Jesus did, it's hard. And yet we see Jesus, what he does is he walks right up to this guy, foaming at the mouth in full demonic possession, and confronts that evil spirit. Very intentional. Very fierce. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't come in the back door. You know, he didn't do an abracadabra, like, you know, and he wasn't quiet about it. It's that he looked at him. He commanded that spirit. Sternly spoke to him, "Be quiet. Come out of him." It was very fierce and very intentional. John chapter 2 and verse 13. Flip over there with me. We read the story that we've heard so many times. Jesus in the market, as he comes into the temple, rather. Verse 12, it says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, with his mother and brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts and found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You know, we read here in two verses, Jesus completely clears out the temple. But when you just casually come into this reading and you read through the story, you miss so much of Jesus and his personality. And really what we're talking about this afternoon is his intensity, his fierce intention. You know, it talks about how he goes and he sees the sin, he sees what's going on, and he's displeased. It talks about him going from there, he leaves to go make a whip out of cords. Now, this would be something very similar to the whip that Jesus would have made. Now, first thing he has to do is he has to find the cords. That would have taken some looking around. It would have taken some time. Having found them, he had the patience then to sit down and weave intricately, right, all of these, looks like 8 or 9 individual cords. You see the time that it would have taken, right? It was well thought out. It took time to weave it together so that it was useful, so that it would accomplish what he was intending to use it. He knows what it was going to take to do in the masses that was there in the temple, what it was going to take. You know, there was ample time, plenty of time for Jesus to cool off, right? If this was merely an outburst of anger, he had plenty of time as he left to go for the emotion to settle down. If this was going to be an outburst of anger in a sinful way, there was a lot of time to cool off. But no, that's not what happened. This was planned. This was sustained aggression that we see coming from Jesus here. It wasn't an emotional reaction. It was well thought out, premeditated. Most of the times when we talk about and think of and hear of things on the news that have to do with premeditation, it usually ends up in a bad way. Jesus was premeditating his attack. Right? And so then he goes in, right? And it talks about how he starts scattering, you know, the cattle, the livestock. You know, they would have been kept in some kind of corral, right? Now, in the temple, it would have been this marble, probably floor, very slick. You think of hooves, you know, these animals that would have been very, very tired, docile, sitting there, and all of a sudden, the cracking of the whip, the yelling of Jesus, the commanding in his voice of what's going on, and these animals would have woken up and freaked out, stampeding. No, not that. That's not right. That's more what it would have looked like. You know, bulls, I mean, horns, dangerous. I tried to get the clip. There's a Geico commercial with, in Spain when they do the running of the bulls, and they're running and one guy trips and falls and he's freaking out, and he terrified looks up, and around the corner come a herd of bulldogs, and the one comes up and starts licking the guy in the face. But I need help figuring out how you embed a video into a PowerPoint. So I'm working on it, guys. Doing all of this is like light years ahead of where I was before. But that's what it would have been like, right? You know, so you've got the cattle and the sheep and all of the livestock. They're tearing off, right? They trample the corral. Freak out mode. I mean, people, what in the world is going on? It says then he goes and he takes the money and pours it out all over the floor. Now, if you've ever dropped change out of your pocket or pulling it out of a jar and it hits a tile floor or a con, it doesn't just fall nicely into a little pile. And this is people's, their extortion, right? They're how they're making their, they're extorting people, right? They're cheating people out. They have all kinds of money, coins, and it just, you know, Jesus comes and he overturns their tables. It sends off. You got these guys that are money hungry that are then on the ground running after. You got bulls and other trampling. I mean, the scene is chaos. Jesus there at the helm with the whip, cracking it, yelling, get these animals out of here. How dare you defile my Father's house? Imagine the noise and the panic. And yet in the midst of all of that, we see how he gently takes care of the doves who were trapped in cages, that if he had not given the direction to for the people to remove them, most certainly would have been knocked over, trampled, and died. So you see this fiercely intentional man, and yet still has the love and the compassion to take care of these little ones. And if you think about other times that Jesus refers to doves, that not one will fall to the ground, a sparrow, right? Without me knowing, like, and that's how he feels about us. This, it was intentional. So we look at the Jesus, we think of the Jesus that we've looked at in scriptures, that we've talked about, that the world portrays. Could a small and meek, a very unintimidating man, you know, that's very passive and quiet, excuse me, everybody, can you please stop? Right, he would have been overwhelmed. Nobody would have paid him a second thought. This was a sustained assault. Jesus was a locomotive. Right, he literally was the bull in the china shop. Just came in, tearing things up. This is our Jesus. It is the same Jesus. This is the Jesus that we get to worship. We get to. The question is this the Jesus that you do worship? It's the same guy. Same playful guy. Same fiercely intentional guy. This is our Jesus. But is this the Jesus of our worship songs? Do we worship this same Jesus that we're looking at right now the same way that we sing about him? We sing about a rose trampled on the ground. Right? That gives a picture, something very different than what we're looking at right now. Now, I'm not saying that that isn't true. Jesus was broken and was trampled. But if our only view is the view of Jesus that we so often get the picture painted, you know, by the world in our reading, then we miss out on this entirely other Jesus, and that's the same Jesus that we need to be worshiping. And I present this to you, the same Jesus that we need to be trying to imitate. Now, I'm not saying go make a whip today, right? There may be some things that we need to work on and grow in, right, to be able to have that kind of righteous indignation. But this is the same Jesus we're trying to be like. Amen. John chapter 11. Flip over a few pages with me to John chapter 11. In verse 32, it says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This expression that it says Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled seems really vague when you stop and look at those words. Deeply moved and troubled. Now, I'm deeply moved when somebody remembers my birthday. Right? That's moving to me. I feel encouraged. Ella is troubled when Andrew won't leave her alone. When he's constantly bothering her, she's troubled in her spirit. I'm deeply moved when somebody remembers my birthday, right? I don't think that that's on the same level, right, that we're talking about here with Jesus when it says he was deeply moved. You know, that word, the root of the Greek word there is to snort in anger, is what that means. Being deeply moved, to snort in anger like a war horse, if that gives you a mental picture. Peterson, gave us the Message translation of the Bible, in that verse, he translated it, he says, as a deep anger welled up within him. That gives us a much better visual context of what Jesus was feeling, the emotions, what he was going through at that time. You know, what do you suppose Jesus' attitude was towards death? Especially here, the death of a very close friend. Jesus and Lazarus were buddies. Their family was very close. Imagine how he must have been feeling in this moment. Not passive, not, man, that's a bummer. You know, deeply moved. Man, I feel bad for that guy and that family. I hope them all the best. Deeply moved. A deep anger welling up inside. That gives us a much better idea of what Jesus was feeling. Something fierce was rising up in him. And then it goes, you know, the story goes on, and as Jesus goes to the grave, and he commands Lazarus out of the tomb. In verse 43, as he goes up to the tomb, and in verse 43, it says, when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Right, it was that word loud, in the loud voice, as the scripture says there in verse 43, it's the same word, that word loud. It's the same word used to describe earlier in the New Testament of the storm that Jesus had to rebuke in silence. The sound that storm was making, it was a loud storm. That same word, that's the same intensity and ferocity that Jesus is using as he didn't ask Lazarus out of the tomb. He didn't suggest. He literally commanded death to life. That is fierce, and that is intentional. And so sometimes it can be hard for us to understand and make sense of the back and forth with Jesus and his emotions. And at one minute he's super playful, and then another minute, you know, we looked at that scripture of, you know, the woman who came and, you know, asked for, you know, Jesus' help, and he was like, "Listen, I came for the lost sheep of Israel," you know, and she's like, "Yeah, but even the crumbs that fall, you know, from the master's table, the dogs get that, right?" You know, and we talked about how that just seems so out of balance of what we normally see of Jesus. But what if there was something else going on that we miss just from our casual reading of the scriptures? The Emmaus Road, right? When Jesus finds, you know, the guys out fishing again after his resurrection, all these funny things, and then we see all this intensity and this, you know, this fierce emotion and aggression and anger, and it can be hard for us to make sense of it sometimes. But it does make a lot of sense. It makes crystal clear sense when we understand that Jesus was a man on a mission. Time was not wasted in his life. He didn't leave one day of his life to, "I just need a break. Right? I just can't handle it today. I just need the lazy boy in Netflix. I need to binge watch." Right? He was a man on a mission. He was focused. And when we understand that in context, then it makes sense. This Jesus, who is way more dimensional than the two dimensions that we so often see. He was ruthless in his focus. Be turning over to Luke chapter 13. knowing this and really delighting in this side of Jesus helps us, it helps us to be able to appreciate the actions that he takes a lot of times around when it comes to the Sabbath. You know, there was nothing like arrogant religious falsehood that got Jesus fired up. Nothing else like it. Luke 13, verse 10. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant. Indignant. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on one of those days, but not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or ox from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. You know, there is nothing that suffocates the purity of Jesus' mission. There's nothing that suffocates our mission, our lives trying to be like Jesus, anything more than religious legalism. You know, here is the one place that this woman should have been able to go for healing, for help. And for 18 years she had been denied. And the one place that she should have been able to go for help. And that was church. Church. And the leaders of the church were the stumbling block, were preventing her. You look at the attitude, indignant, and the synagogue ruler. There are 6 other days, so come back then. But not now, not on the Sabbath. And Jesus, he is disgusted. And in fact, it says they were humiliated after Jesus dealt with them. Now, I'd be careful because I don't know that public humiliation is on the what your abilities and skill sets should be as like in a pastoral interview setting, like when you go in. That's hard to do and probably not something that I could do. Jesus was able to do it, but we see that it was a rare holiness, right, that Jesus was able to have. But the intensity that he had when it came to religious legalism. And then, right after this, it says that Jesus turns towards Jerusalem. And it goes on later on in the same chapter of 13. He turns to Jerusalem towards the big walled city. Like a general of battle turns its forces, you know, and makes tracks, you know, for the next city to conquer. That's the same mentality that Jesus has. He does this. He turns his focus to Jerusalem. You know, and there were a few honest Pharisees, Nicodemus probably, that warned him, saying, "Hey, leave this place. Go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus replies, he says, "You go tell that fox. I will drive out demons. I will heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Jesus was not to be deterred from the mission that was laid out before him, for why he was here. He had to be fiercely intentional because there was going to be even a time when everybody else would abandon him. He had to have that fierceness and that intentionality. He was not a man that was going to be intimidated or deterred from his goal. And so he goes to Jerusalem. And he's captured, arrested, beaten, crucified. And in the most beautiful turn of events, what we see from Scripture is that the hunted becomes truly the hunter. As Jesus descends after his death, and was shared about this morning, he descends into hell personally and demands the keys from Satan himself. What in the world must that have looked like? Right? Far more terrifying than any of our nightmares. Far more terrifying than that experience that I had on the path. And yet he walks right in and makes Satan bend his knee. And I imagine that Jesus had him say, "Lord." Right? He says, "All." That's what he says in Philippians 2. All heaven, earth, and under the earth will confess his name as Lord. And then he turns around and walks out with a train of captives following him. He resurrects only to race off and catch up with those two wayward souls, not wayward, but saddened on the Emmaus Road. And then has a little playful game right after we see the most fierce intention that anybody has ever had. So, in closing, how can we take Jesus' fierce intentionality and practically apply it to our lives? There's no point in doing any of this. There's no point in me preaching. There's no point of you reading on your own if we can't look at the Scriptures and figure out, hey, how do we apply this to our lives? We need to be fiercely intentional about our personal time with Jesus. Mark 1 verse 35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place," not let the house, but left the house, "and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." He was intentional and fiercely intentional about his time with God. Right before this, he had spent the entire night in that town healing all the diseased and all the sick and all the demon-possessed. You go back and read it. And then it says very early in the morning. Right? He had to be intentional. We all have jobs or school or something, that things of life that distract us and pull us in many directions. And if you're not intentional, fiercely intentional about your time with God, then we fall into the same religious haze and fog that the rest of the world does. We also need to be fiercely intentional about our relationships with one another. And you've heard me say it a couple weeks ago, and you're going to hear me continue to sound the horn over and over and over again. John 17, 20 through 23, it was our scripture. And it's abbreviated here, but Jesus' prayer, he says, "My prayer is that all of them," that's you and me, "may be one, Father, just as you are in me," "as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one as we are one. That you and I may be one, just like Jesus and the Father are one. And that they may be brought to complete unity." Or the English Standard Version says that they may be perfectly one. We have to be intentional about our relationships. They're not just going to happen. And just because you may have a discipling partner, it's not just going to happen. You have to be intentional about your time. You have to be intentional about that relationship. It takes sacrifice. It took 3 years of sacrifice of Jesus' life to prepare his disciples to be able to carry the torch. It's going to take time. It's going to take sacrifice. We have to be intentional about it, or it's not going to happen. Because kids happen, and work happens, and bills happen, and extracurricular activities happen. And then debt happens, and then kids happen, and then bills happen, and extracurricular activities happen. And the cycle goes round and round and round. We have to be intentional about it. We need to be fiercely intentional about seeking and submitting to the discipling in our lives. Three scriptures from Proverbs. To learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction. To learn. What do we define? What is part of our defining definition of the word disciple? Is somebody that is a learner. Right? That's how we define a disciple. Somebody that's a learner, a student, a follower. To learn, to be a disciple. We have to love discipline. We have to love discipling. The wisest man that ever lived said, it's stupid to hate correction. Or the NIV, that's the New Living Translation. The NIV says, but he who hates correction is stupid. Not my words. That's the holy word of God. Boy, that's fierce and intentional, is it not? Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. We've got to stop being an island, guys. We've got to stop just making decisions by ourselves because we think we know best. Input, if you want to ensure success, then by all means, find many spiritual advisors in your life. But if you want to ensure that your plans are going to fail, then continue to make decisions by yourself. Continue to go at trying to live like a disciple on your own. Scriptures show again and again and again the fruit of that. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. We need to be intentional about not just having someone in our lives, but specifically who is in our lives. An enemy is just going to be somebody that tells you what you want to hear. It's just going to help you feel better about whatever it is that you're going through. A friend is going to tell you the truth. And the wounds may hurt, but you can trust that because that's true love. We need to be fiercely intentional about dealing with sin in our own lives. We've read it. We know them well. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It would be better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And Galatians 5:19-21, it says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be fierce and intentional about the sin in our lives. Otherwise, we can't proceed with much confidence at all that we're going to be right with Him. We've got to take it seriously. Not only that, we need to be fiercely intentional about dealing with the sin in each other's lives. James 5:20, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. It's our responsibility. You know, you go back and look at the story of Cain and Abel. You know, Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? I think we wouldn't say that, but a lot of times how we deal with each other and treat each other, when we know things are going on in one another's lives, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, how can I really get in there and challenge him or her because, I mean, I'm a sinner too. I'm no better. If we're fiercely intentional about the sin in our lives and we're focusing on the planks here, removing those and having that intensity and that intentionality, then the scriptures say then we'll be able to see clearly the speck in somebody else's and be able to help them with that. That's it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is exciting. And I want to encourage us to not just... we've got to take our time in the Word. Because there's so much more, so many more layers to Jesus than we see on the surface. So I want to encourage us...